All right, we're going to get started. Okay, good evening. Welcome to Doctrines of Grace. Doctrines of Grace, installment three here in January. Okay, we got the mic cranked up. We're ready to go. All right, good deal. We're going to jump right in it because we always go too late, I do believe. Run out of time and these types of things. We're doing Doctrines of Grace here. We have the Bible on the screen. So follow along with that or open up your own Bibles. As we can see here, we're working through this popular level acrostic, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And we are on that L, limited atonement. And we have kind of repackaged each one of these letters to make it sound a little better, make it be more clear, and we're going to do that again today. So let's get started, and we'll see what we can find out, and see if we can talk some things out, see if we can learn some stuff, and see if we can see how God works. So let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful for this opportunity to even meet in this building. We come before you thankful for the opportunity to have your word even written in English and to have so many books and resources and freedom to do the things that we are doing. We thank you for this projector and this whiteboard and all these things, the microphone. You are so good to us. You bless us with so many material blessings. It's beyond our understanding, but even greater than that is a blessing in Christ, that you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins and you sent your Spirit to indwell us and to guide us and lead us. We ask that you would even lead us now, enlighten our minds to some scriptures even tonight, and help us to understand how you work in the world, how you work in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Amen. Okay, Doctrines of Grace. Limited atonement. I'm going to start off here. Limited atonement. This is the one. If somebody's not going to be a five-point Calvinist, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, if they're not going to believe all these 5 points, generally, this is the one. Limited atonement. This is the one they're not going to believe. They're going to say, I'm a four-point Calvinist, maybe, something like that. But this is it right here. This is the controversial one. This is the one that gets blood pressure, you know, skyrocketing. This is one people have arguments about. This is one voices start getting raised and arguments. And some people just cannot see this or believe this. And so, I'm going to start with an original, I do believe, I could be wrong, somebody correct me if I'm not right. I think this is original to me, but I, since I've started understanding some of these things, kind of have thought about this in this way. Limited atonement, how this is kind of so controversial in evangelical circles. I thought about this. I don't understand why we argue about this so much. Because, so let's see here. We have two circles on the whiteboard. This is the full number of the redeemed, right? At the last day. Full number of the redeemed here, full number of the redeemed here. So let's say this is like the Calvinist system, and we'll kind of say this is the Calvinist system, and this is like the some sort of synergist system. What I mean is, you know, non-Calvinist, basically. And so this system is going to believe Jesus died for only the elect. And it comes out and it works itself out to be this number of redeemed, which is like a gajillion and four. Okay? And so this is all the synergists, too, maybe Arminians or somebody like this. And they're going to say, well, no, Christ didn't die just for the elect. Right? Christ died for everyone. And so this is going to be their system, and they're going to say Christ died for all people, and this works out itself in their system. The full number of redeemed is a gajillion and four, exactly like the system. So why is this one so? Why do we argue so much about this one? So some people say Christ died for all people, but only this number of people will be redeemed in the end. And then we say, well, Christ died only for the elect, but the exact same number of people will be redeemed at the end. Anybody ever thought about that? So why do we argue about it so much? This is my own thought, I think, about 10 years ago. Is it anybody else thought of this before?
Putting them together, you got twice as many.
Oh, my bad. I shouldn't be worn out.
Well, if Christ died for all people,
single human being that has ever lived will ever live. But there's only a kajillion and four that are saved. Then he's a partial failure.
That's a good point. So here's the thing. So this is the group that usually gets so upset about it. But really, this is the group that has the beef. You're saying, oh, Christ died for some people who are actually not redeemed? Okay. We started off a little bit antagonistic there, but does that make sense? Has anybody ever thought about that?
I mean, both of them are limited.
Yeah. Exactly.
Which is, you limit it by the number that are to the elect, or limited to the effectiveness.
So truly, I mean, we're in a conservative evangelical church, so there would be another circle, which would be universalism. Right. Christ died for everybody, and everybody's redeemed. That's the third circle. We're not even putting that one on the board, right? So, I don't know why.
But Mike, the synergistic model actually would fit universalism.
Sure. Anyway, so I just don't understand sometimes why the group that says, no, Christ had to die for everybody, even though only the elect will be saved at the end, it's going to be the same numbers. The only way you get out of that is if God does not have a decree, or if God does not know the future, if God is, if open theism is correct, right? If God does not God does not know the number of the elect, that's the only way you can get out of it. I mean, I don't even know. You still wouldn't get out of it. I don't know.
I feel like Women Atonement takes election to its end, and that's what people have problems with is understanding if Christ didn't die for those people, then yes, they are certainly going to hell because nobody's paid for their sins. And maybe that's why I'm just understanding that if Christ didn't die for those people because they don't believe, because they don't tend to believe in election either. I guess maybe they're already mad about election and you're just slamming it in there.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. So we have total depravity where we are radically corrupt and every part of us is sinful, which means that we cannot come to God on our own. We cannot move toward God because we are spiritually dead and blind and our ears are closed. And so we must be elected unconditionally without a reference to something we do, right? And then that really is just an outworking of these two things too. I'm not going to argue this limited atonement just on the basis of logic, but really it is correct, just an outworking of these two. If Christ, God, elects a certain people from before the foundation of the world, Jesus is going to die to atone for these people.
What problem people have with it is that you're taking away their free will in their mind. That's the argument.
We've already done that here, in a sense.
I know.
So technically, we're not taking away free will, if you read her confession and stuff like that, but the complete autonomous free will that you can move towards God if you so choose.
Yes.
That's correct. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, but so maybe because the word elect is like in the, and chosen is in the New Testament so much, even Old Testament, maybe they're like, well, I have to believe this one, so I don't believe this. We get to limited atonement and say, oh, no way, we're not going there. Anyway.
I mean, it seems to make the blow a little softer to people. Like, some people don't believe in limited atonement. They kind of, I guess they feel like God's mean if limited atonement's real. Like, Jesus is extra merciful if he dies for everybody. But it doesn't, if you look at God, how his law works, and just logically, it doesn't make sense for Christ to die for somebody. And then so Christ pays for somebody's sins, and then they also pay for their sins. So.
Yep. I'm not going to be looking at you.
It says, whosoever believes on the Lord shall be saved. And they think that, well, if it's limited atonement, then why would God say that whosoever? But if you don't realize that this is where I came from, where I was chosen by God, that's the reason I came to it.
Yep.
But before, I didn't realize that, and I thought, man, that's terrible. I mean, what if you're coming to listen to God and the church, and they give an altar call, and you go up and ask, you think, I did that, I chose. But I found out that no, I didn't. God chose me. That's the reason I got there.
He regenerates your heart. Yeah. You put your faith and trust in Christ. Exactly. So somebody mentioned earlier, you know, people think God is mean. And this kind of limited atonement, you know, calling it this, really people don't like that. That sounds like something negative. God's limiting the atonement of those for whom Christ's sacrifice for sins, he's limiting that in some way. It just sounds kind of weird. So a lot of people like, you know, something like particular redemption or something like definite atonement, which we're saying the same thing. So instead of unlimited atonement or universal atonement, so that's what Dane mentioned earlier, universal atonement, let's say in some sort of like Arminian system, the atonement is universal. Christ dies for everybody. Well, technically, I think the Arminian system is Christ makes everyone savable. But so if he dies for everyone, that's an unlimited universal atonement. Or say, no, particular here. He dies for certain people. It doesn't sound so negative. And really, this one, particular redemption, this is from which our forefathers got their name, the particular Baptists. It's because of this doctrine right here. They believe in this. And then those who would be of the more Arminian persuasion or something like that in the 17th century would be called general Baptists, right? Because Christ died generally for all people. Bob's got his picture taken, so I'm going to remove this here.
Yeah, we're going to talk about history. After that, particular Baptists were doing so good that you had that free will Baptist come in when the fight leaded towards the Arminian way.
I wasn't planning on talking about that.
Well, you won't see general Baptist or particular Baptist, yeah. But if you go to a church that says free will Baptist, they're definitely not Calvinists.
Doing the same, yeah, making the point, hey, we're not those guys. Yeah. Anywho, all right. Okay, so now, before we get into some of the scriptures here, I want to talk about this. We want to talk about penal substitution. It's a big word, penal substitution. Okay, so we're going to talk about that a little bit. So if we're going to talk about the atonement, right, we have to talk about what does Christ do in the atonement? Right, so we're going to say he substitutes himself for lawbreakers. For this word penal, you can see penalty, right? The penalty substitution, or he takes the penalty for others, that type of idea. So he absorbs the wrath of God, as it were, also for another, for others. He substitutes himself for lawbreakers, for those who deserve a penalty because they have trample on God's justice, right? That's penal substitution. And so here, Michael Horton says this. The work is penal, not chiefly as punishment for God's offended dignity, but because God's holy justice requires payment of the debt incurred against his covenant law. It's substitutionary because someone else, namely the God-man Jesus Christ, bears the sanction or curses of the law in our place. And so he bears the curses of the law. He bears the curses of our lawbreaking. So that's penal substitution. And so, why do I bring this up? Well, this is all about atonement, all about that work of the cross. Work of the cross. And so that penal substitution, we're saying that Jesus pays the penalty for sinners. Does he actually pay the penalty for sinners? That's what we're getting at. So does he actually pay the penalty for sinners? Or is this some sort of hypothetical payment for sinners? Or is this some sort of, I'm going to do something on the cross, and then there's going to be this pot that all throughout history in the future, the people can reach into that pot and grab some of that stuff out of there? You know, what are we doing? And so that's what we're talking about. So in my estimation, maybe somebody can, speak against this if they don't believe. I think penalty substitution, this penal substitutionary atonement, this doctrine of what Christ did when he died on the cross, he substitutes himself for sinners, really only works properly when you have limited atonement, when you have particular redemption. Because in any other system, he's not actually substituting himself for somebody else. He's not actually paying for those particular sins. he's kind of paying for random sins, or he's paying for all the sins of every person ever committed in the history of the world, possibly. Or not everybody's going to be redeemed, so he hasn't actually paid for those sins, but if you kind of, some sort of time in the future when you make that transaction complete by your faith and your coming to Christ, then you get that. So you kind of reach into that pot and you grab it out. So does that make sense? So in my estimation, penal substitution is the only way to do that is to limit the atonement in some way. The effect of the atonement, for those whom Christ atoned. Does that make sense? We agree on that?
The reason I this one time when I was in a youth group, and it was not a Calvinist church, but he was like trying to explain how our salvation is completely by God, but then there was the idea that we chose God, and I just kept thinking in my head, I'm like, how is that not a work then? If we just have to reach into the pot, but we're still doing that, we're still doing something, so how does that all work? And then later I learned Reformed theology, and I was like, oh, that's how that works.
It seems to click into place sometimes.
Yeah.
I've heard a lot of people say this, where kind of had these ideas where it doesn't really seem to work, but you kind of just agree with it because that's what everybody says, you know, that's what the youth pastor tells you, and you kind of just agree with it, but then all of a sudden you hear this new thing, called Calvinism or Reformed theology, and all of a sudden, oh, boom, click, it locks into place, and it makes sense. And finally, this is kind of what I was looking for. It makes sense, so I've heard that many times. But so think about this. If Jesus actually dies for sins, I think that's what we want to say in penal substitution. Christ died for your sins. If that's what we're going to say, then there's a couple conundrums, and I don't know how others deal with this, but would be something like, did Jesus die for unbelievers in the Old Testament? Those who had already passed and gone? Did he pay for their sins too, even though they're in hell? I don't know where the Arminian or the Synergist goes with that. That's a good question worth asking. Or those who have died since, did he pay for their sins? And then those people die, and they are in hell awaiting their final judgment and to be thrown into the lake of fire. Did he pay for their sins? And if he did pay for their sins after they, you know, have died, or did he pay for the Old Testament unbeliever sins after they died? Is there some opportunity for them to approach God or accept that atonement after Christ's work? I think not. I think the answer is no. So I think the only way you get Jesus actually paying for the sins of sinners is Christ dying for the elect. Dying for the whole group of the elect and paying for all of their sins completely. And not dying for the sins of the reprobate, as it were, those non-elect.
So did you ever watch the movie American Gospel, Christ Crucified?
Yeah.
That's probably about the best resource on penal substitution.
American Gospel, Christ Crucified. Is that the second edition, or is that the second one?
The first one is Christ Alone.
And the second one is Christ Crucified. It's a long one. It's like 3 hours. So it was an Avatar.
Did anybody watch that? I just saw the previews one time and was like, what is this?
Apparently millions of people are watching it right now. Okay. It's well worth the time.
American Gospel, Christ Crucified. Okay, so we talk about penal substitution, do we?
Yeah.
So that's kind of pushing against liberalism, basically?
Yeah, they have someone whose father's a preacher, but he's a secular humanist now, and then they have a liberal pastor, if you want to call him that, on there. They interview, both of them agree to be interviewed, and then they have, you know, that versus this kind of theology versus a liberal theology to see which one.
Yeah, so thankfully, our Arminian brothers and sisters and you know, other kind of synergistic brothers and sisters, they're going to be on our side here against the liberals, right? So let's not say we're drawing lines and, you know, we're pointing our guns at those who are believers.
Not necessarily all the Calvinists on, yeah. But they tend to be, but they'll have other people.
No, yeah,
who are
point
the
taken. That's fine. I just wanted to make a point that we're not sitting here shooting. We're not shooting at our conservative brothers and sisters who don't believe this. But what we're saying is, to be consistent, for me, to be consistent, you have to have limited atonement if you want to have an actual substitution for a penalty. And so the options, we already talked about that. I'm not going to write them down. The options are this. So Jesus dies for every person. And Every person is redeemed, right? That's universalism. Option two is he dies and he makes salvation possible. And then you have to kind of make that transaction later on in history. Or he dies for the elect and he redeems the elect. That's kind of really the only way you can do it. Does anybody think of any other ones?
It seems like the liberal theology, from what I understand, they think that God, when Jesus was crucified, it's like everyone from there on perhaps was just born sinless or forgiven. So they don't have original sin, and then if they do sin,
yeah.
It's like he's like, oh, Jesus just wiped the slate clean. So everything's all cool and there's no such thing as sin anymore and everybody's hunky dory, right? Very unbiblical.
Well, a lot of the liberal churches, I don't think really worry about things like penal substitution anymore because they're all onto the moral, moral something theory, moral. In other words, he came to set an example for us, mm-hmm. and his death was an example that we should be willing to sacrifice as well. Moral
influence theory.
Moral influence theory, yeah. That's it. Yeah. But to me, years ago, once I started getting a handle on penal substitution, then it immediately made sense that the atonement had to be limited because penal substitution, basically, Christ paid for all sins. He paid the debt.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? If he paid the debt for every living human being, past, present, and future,
we're good.
It takes you back to universal salvation.
Yeah. Yep. So if you want to say Jesus paid for the sins of all, he substituted himself and absorbed the penalty that was due us, those covenant curses, absorbed the wrath of God upon himself. If he did that, for everyone, everybody should be saved. Because he doesn't fail.
Or he fails. Yeah.
But he doesn't fail. That's what we're saying. He doesn't fail. So we want to say it's an actual atonement. It's an actual substitution. The penalty has been paid. That's what we want to say. And so we want to even rest in that. And we don't get upset about that. We want to rest in that. Everyone for whom Christ died, their sins have been dealt with. And in time, it is true, and in time, that redemption will be applied to them. But it's not like they're kind of reaching their hand in the cookie jar. No, no, no. The elect will come to faith in time because the Holy Spirit will bring them to salvation, will regenerate their hearts when they hear the gospel, and they'll trust in Christ. Okay.
So maybe you can help me out on this.
Uh-oh. Yep.
I got no problem talking with people that don't believe in a limited atonement that are Arminians. I just understand that system. But if somebody's a four-point Calvinist, that makes no sense to me. So what part of the 4 points have they got screwed up that they can't see the fifth? Because it's like 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 = 5. So if they're saying 4, they must not understand one of the other 4 or 2 of the other 4, even maybe all of the 4. I just don't understand how they don't understand it. Because if they really are 4 points, if you can't get the 5 points there, you cannot not get it.
So R.C. Sproul from Renewing Your Mind has some videos on each one of these things.
Right.
And he said, some of our dispensational friends call themselves 4-point Calvinists. He's saying, if you believe in covenant theology, you're not going to be a 4-pointer. So that's what he said 20 years ago, whenever he made that video. But I don't know why people do that. It seems to be less explicit in the scriptures, and there seems to be there's 3 or 4 texts that seem to imply otherwise pretty strongly, and people get stuck on those the surface reading of those texts. David?
I was going to say, you have to compromise just a little bit even on the first two, in that 99.9% of the work is God's, but I did my 1.01% or whatever it is.
Yeah.
And so you have to compromise slightly, but you don't have to compromise the whole point.
I think part of the issue could be the emotional resistance of the idea of what is fair and what is not fair. To say that the atonement is limited, I can see where, and I mean, 30 years ago, I would have taken the position it's not fair, which is purely an emotional response.
Right.
To all the people that say that, they don't really want God to be fair.
We all be in hell.
He didn't have to elect any of us. He didn't have to atone for any of us.
So yeah, if we look at it like this, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I mean, this is kind of a classic argument, right? So the Father sends the Son to save the elect, and the Spirit applies the redemption to the elect in time. So if we say the Son died for all, we have the Father sending the Son to redeem the elect. We have the Holy Spirit applying redemption in time to the elect. And we have Jesus
just doing his own thing.
Doing his own thing, dying for everyone. So if we want to be true to the Trinity, if the Father has an elect, and the Holy Spirit does not redeem everyone, then this makes sense. We just want to have a logical idea is that the Son is not going to be working at odds with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Because I think it's pretty clear that there isn't elect people from before the foundation of the world. We talked about that last week. We went all over the place. And we only went to like 10% of the places we could have went. The Holy Spirit, we're not universalists. He only applies redemption to the elect. So then the Son, it just makes sense, he dies for the elect. But why is he going to shed his blood for those who are not going to be redeemed?
The Bible says he died for all, but the Bible then explains who that all is. He died for all the elect.
Yeah, go there. Yeah. There are some difficult passages to work through, but to me, I think this makes sense. I think this is something that we could think about. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're not working in a different way. One's not doing one thing and one's not doing the other thing. I think the way Nathan says it so often, every act of God is a Trinitarian act, right? The Son's not off doing something totally different. And we could have a theological conversation about the incarnation, but we won't because we have a half an hour left. But every act we've got to turn in, even there, the Father sends the Son, the Holy Spirit empowers the Son, these types of ideas. So the Son's not going to be totally opposed to the Father and the Son. Okay, any questions, comments, concerns at this point, or additions?
Does the Son know all it's going to be elect?
Does the Son, you mean before he died on the cross? Is that what you're saying?
Or, yeah, I suppose so. Because the Bible says he died for all, and I know it's the elect, but we don't know who all the elect is.
No, we don't, for sure.
Because
for sure.
God, like the people that accept Christ on their deathbed in the hospital and they accept Jesus, are they really saved, or are they just because they don't understand all this?
No, nobody's saying that, Bob. Like you said, you came to Christ at the your early years, and you didn't know any of this stuff. You thought you chose God, and you kind of realized, oh, maybe he chose me, and then I put my trust in him, and that's kind of how that thing works. And just same thing with everybody else. Yeah, we don't, theology doesn't get us into heaven. We need to know a few things, but there are some essentials, and most other things we're kind of expanding, trying to grow, trying to mature, trying to understand what God's doing. And this is, these kinds of things are kind of difficult because some of these things in our flesh, we're like, whoa, that doesn't sound right. Let me check the scriptures. Let me make sure. And if the scriptures say it, then that's why a lot of us believe it.
I was going to say, to me, there's a little bit of a danger to emphasize limited atonement. And that is because human nature, then we try to figure out, is this guy elect? And we can't know that, as Bob just pointed out. And yet, sometimes I think we write somebody off that we shouldn't write off. So when I'm talking to somebody, I'm concerned that his atonement covered me, and I'm going to assume that he covered this other person as well, because I don't know a different, and if I assume different, I'm assuming something I shouldn't assume.
Well, let me go a step further. We don't even have to assume. We can say God told us to preach the gospel.
Sure.
And that's not my job, right? That's beyond my pay grade. So I'm preaching the gospel. And if God wants to use this gospel preaching to this person, to even use it to condemn them in a certain way for his glory, that's above my pay grade. I don't know.
I agree with you, but I think it's human nature to make those calculations.
Yeah, we're sick. We're no longer totally depraved in the same way we were, but we still have an indwelling sin. We still have those noetic effects of the fall where our minds are broken in a certain sense. We're trying to stitch them back together little by little, but then they keep deteriorating at the same time. It's like pouring water into a holy bucket.
Now, Dave, I'll admit, there are some individuals I know that I hope are not elect.
Ouch! Like Judas or what? Oh, what are we talking? No, don't answer the question. Don't.
I have something. That's the natural man in me. That's his point. That
so,
is the natural man.
As a sinner, being sinful, sometimes you have those thoughts. Okay. Sheesh. That's funny. Okay.
I just think from an apologetics point of view, he just kind of dumped the term limited atonement and just used particular redemption.
Yeah, I think it's a good idea, right? So we use TULIP to try to remember these things. So, I mean, it is kind of helpful because, I mean, I know people who've been Calvinists for a long time are like, what is the TULIP thing again? And they don't even remember. So it is kind of a helpful reminder for us. But, yeah, we need to modify almost all of these things. I would modify literally every single one of these things, but that's me.
I'm going to say, going back to your point a while ago, theology doesn't get us to heaven. So ultimately, if we are sharing Christ, if we are teaching the Word, had he never known this and he accepted Christ, he still would have gone to heaven. So because God chose him, he still was part of what we're considering the elect. So he still would have got there. So whether he knew this or not, ever. So theology, understanding this is great, but ultimately, we share God.
Exactly. So I was just thinking about our text earlier this morning, and I know you weren't here, but earlier this morning, God gives gifts to the church and to equip the saints for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ, until we attain unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, by deceitful schemes, right? These types of ideas. So this is all over the New Testament especially. And so we're trying to grow up into Christ, especially right here, so we're not tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine. And we're trying to figure out, what does the scripture say? Let's kind of systematize it, figure it out. And then that way, when somebody from that liberal church down the road says something pretty clever, we can say, wait a second, that doesn't fit with the scriptures. I know that. And so we're just trying to grow and to be more like Christ.
Mike.
Yes, sir.
Maybe you want to walk that statement back a little bit.
Which one?
Theology doesn't get you to heaven.
I was going to, yes. Go ahead, keep talking.
You don't have to have all theology down, but you need some to have faith in Christ and to repent of your sins. Theology is just the knowledge of God, and it's revealed to us by the Spirit. But that's the means of grace, is in bringing us to repentance and faith.
No, I think I did say that myself, and she said theology on the stage. So I was going to mention it, yes. Yes, so understanding, you know, some of the deeper things of theology does not get you to heaven, right? There are certain things we need to know. We need to know about Jesus. We need to know that he died to save sinners. These types of ideas. All right, we have six essentials of the faith on our website, right? If you don't believe the Trinity, I'm going to say, man, oh man, I don't even think you can be a Christian, right? That's theology, right? So true. Yeah. Thank you for that. Okay, let's go to Ephesians. Actually, before we go to Ephesians, John 6. We'll go to John 6. I think I said we were going to go to this text every single time we met together. John 6, 37 to 40. And we'll kind of see some of these things. I like this text because it's kind of from beginning to end in salvation. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there we go. So we have all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I'm never going to cast them out. So we have all that the Father gives me, we're going to have unconditional election here, and I'll never cast them out. Right? That's perseverance of the saints. And so if we have unconditional election, perseverance of the saints, we also have this irresistible grace. They're ultimately going to come, right? They're going to come, because if all that the Father gives are the elect, and those elect are brought to glory, they have to be, first of all, come into faith in Christ. Come into Christ. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, to raise it up the last day. Okay. So anybody who looks on the Son has eternal life. So to me, this just makes sense. Right? The whole thing just makes sense. We have from unconditional election all the way to raising them up at the last day. That perseverance of the saints, bringing unto glory. And then we're talking about depraved sinners that are given to the Son by the Father. They come to faith in Christ in time, and they are brought unto glory, preserved by God. And so, this is kind of a logical argument. But if we're saying Jesus died, and he actually pays a substitutionary debt, limited atonement makes sense. Okay, that was kind of a small one that I just wanted to hit, because that one kind of walks from the beginning to end, even though that's not really in our realm today of limited atonement. But let's go to Ephesians. We talked about Ephesians 4, our text that we preached on this morning, but Ephesians 5. We go to Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, this famous text. It's not just for weddings. We can use this text other times. Where it says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for the church. So that's going to be Ephesians 5, 25 and 27. So we see he gave himself up for the church. And when he gives himself up for the church, what that does is that sanctifies the church. All right? He's going to sanctify the church, having cleansed the church by the washing of water with the word. And he's going to present that church, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, any such thing. She might be holy and without blemish. Okay, so then the analogy of husbands to their wives. So if this is an analogy of husbands to the wives, I think it was this book, Palmer, Edwin Palmer. He's going to make the point. Well, husbands are supposed to give themselves up for their wives. Would it make sense that Christ gives himself up for other than his wife? Is he supposed to sanctify those who are other than his wife? Is he supposed to love those who are other than his wife as much as he loves his wife? No. Christ gives himself up for his bride. He doesn't love the world exactly the way he loves his bride. He doesn't give himself up for the world the same way he gives himself up for his bride. Neither should we, husbands, give ourselves up for other women who are not our bride. Okay. What do you think? A little bit of a stretch. You know, he gives himself up for the church. You know, I can hear the Arminian say, well, he gives himself up for his bride. Yes, he probably could give himself up for everyone. This text doesn't really, you know, fully explain it. I kind of like that one. Does anybody else?
I think that's right because it harkens back to nobody seems to ever have a problem with God in the Old Testament. He doesn't choose Egypt. He doesn't choose any other nation, just Israel. And that kind of makes me so God, you know, in the Old Testament, Yahweh is, you know, in covenant with Israel only. And then I think that can the same way be applied to that Christ is in covenant only with his church. And nobody seems to have an issue with that.
Yeah. I mean, when you going through Joshua, there's a lot of killing.
Mm-hmm.
Not just killing. Man, woman, child, beast.
It's us God loving a certain people distinctly. Yeah.
Not even just, so now he doesn't even just tolerate the other nations. He only loves Israel. He hates the other nations. So it's not even, you don't even see it passively happening. That's in that manner, anyway, when he says to destroy them.
Well, he still has a general love.
Yeah. For those who are created in his image.
Nations, but there's judgment that he pours out on the other nations, even at the same time that he is the one that gave them their breath, gave them whatever prosperity they may have had before the judgment came and all that. So you still see the general love.
Well, he even pours out his judgment on nation of Israel at times as well. So praise be to God, we're in the new covenant. But anyway, somebody had another comment, question. Was it Dane?
Are you going to touch on John 10?
Yes.
Okay.
I would. Okay. John 10. Let's go to Acts 20, 28. This is another one. That's pretty good. You know, kind of, you know, not going to be, you know, totally conclusive, but man, oh man, when you look at the language, what does he mean by it? Acts 20, 28, Paul talking to the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. All right? We're talking about the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. God. He didn't obtain the world with his own blood. I mean, that's once again the argument that could be made. He obtained the church with the blood, but he obtained, you know, everybody with his blood. But it's not true, right? Because not everybody's the church, right? So to me, this only makes sense in our kind of particular redemption scheme, where the church is actually made God's, right? Actually obtained, right? That word obtained is interesting. He's obtaining the church with his own blood. He's grabbing this to himself. He doesn't do that with everyone. Once again, we're back to universalism if we disagree. He doesn't bring everyone to himself in the same way. He distinguishes his church from the rest of the world who are still in Adam. Okay? And let's go to John 10. That's a good idea.
John 10. That's a good one. You have to, right?
No.
Maybe, what are we going to do? We're not going to read the whole thing, but these kind of special ones right here are going to be something like 11, 15, 26.
I would add 4.
4.
Okay.
3 and
4. All right. So, John 10, 3 and 4. To begin. To him, the gatekeeper opens, the shepherd. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Oh, yeah, that's irresistible grace here, Dan. That's why it fits in with our next point.
Well, see, his own. In using this analogy, reading between the lines, this would have been a larger sheepfold with multiple flocks. The good shepherd calls out his flock and leaves the rest in.
He calls his out to himself. Same thing as God obtained the church with his own blood. He calls the church out of the world to himself. right? Same way. And then getting to verse 11 right there. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So this is a pretty common metaphor in the Gospels, sheep and goats, boy, shepherds.
That's the article does there. It doesn't say his sheep.
But the context, he's already led his sheep out. Yeah. Now we're talking about his sheep.
So thankfully, Dane brought us to verses 3 and 4 to already answer the question. Who's sheep? The sheep? All the sheep? Actually, it is all the sheep in the world, because all the sheep in the world are the elect. Right? The sheep are on one side and the goats are on the other side in another kind of idea in the Gospels. So he lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And here's another verse, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. So he's dying for the sheep. We're going to say the sheep are the elect. He's dying for the elect. And the elect are those, when he calls, they're going to hear his voice and they're going to come to him. And this is another idea where we can kind of have an objection to particular redemption is if this is the case, is there an actual general call? Does God actually call the whole world to trust in the gospel? We can say, yeah, in a certain sense, he does. He does call the whole world. But the sheep hear and come. Right? The sheep are given regenerate hearts and come in time, eventually. Mike.
The verse that you read, there's a little three-letter word there that says the sheep. Doesn't say for sheep. So the is a qualifier.
Can you explain a little further what you're trying to do?
A good example would be John, first chapter, where I am. I don't.
So you're saying he doesn't lay down his life for sheep in general, for the sheep we've been talking about, the sheep that he calls, hear his voice and come to him.
In the analogy, it's his sheep. In the analogy, he calls out his sheep, and his sheep come out, and he dies for the sheep, which are his sheep that we're talking about in there.
Because the is a definite article.
Yeah. I think we understand. So, later on, verse 26, better go to 25. Jesus answered, we're going to go back, 22. At the time the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. All right, so we talked about total depravity and having blind eyes and deaf ears and being spiritually dead. Right here is the definition, Jewish leaders who are talking to Jesus. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Don't leave us in suspense. 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. It has been obvious throughout the ministry of Christ already, the works he has done. Then we're in chapter 10 here. Just a minute ago, he's healed a blind man who was born blind, and he's 40 years old, or however old he is. I think he was 40, something like that. He heals him. Even the guy, he says, who heals a man born blind? Okay, they've seen his works time and time again. In 26, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. He says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. I call, and you didn't hear me. You didn't hear me. You didn't come when I called, because my sheep came. You are not of my sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep, and I give them eternal life in doing so. But
But you are not of my sheep. You don't believe because you are not of my sheep. You see, that's a. You think about what that says, what Jesus is saying to these Jewish leaders. What other conclusion can you come to without doing a hop, skip, and a jump? Does everybody see it the way that I see that? You don't have to. You know, I'm not putting pressure on you. But what he's saying, and when you follow who he's talking about, he's saying, I call my sheep, they hear me, they come to me. You haven't come to me. You don't believe. And then he says, I lay down my life for my sheep. And then he says, I lay down my life for my sheep and I give them eternal life. But you're not of the sheep. Not, I lay down my life for everybody, but if you come, then you can become one of my sheep. He doesn't say that. And then he says, no one can snatch him out of my hands as well. So we have perseverance of the saints later on. Okay, questions, comments, concerns? That's a pretty powerful passage in my opinion.
Mike, to kind of reinforce that, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, and this gentleman said, wisdom comes from the Spirit, right? But that says that the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He can't without the Spirit.
Humanity is depraved totally. We cannot. We're the natural man. In our natural state, we cannot hear the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. And without the Spirit regenerating us and empowering us and giving us eyes to see and ears to hear, we cannot hear those things, just like these Jewish leaders in John 10. We are all the same way. I'm sure if you were converted old enough to remember, as I was, I can remember there was a time I didn't believe, and then all of a sudden I believed. God was working on me for a long time, but what changed? What changed? I don't know. Well, I do know now. I didn't at the time. I do know now. It was God who changed my heart. I was no longer a natural man. I was a spiritual man.
Just look at Paul.
Look at Paul.
Good example.
Okay, Romans 8. Turn there, and I forget to turn there every time. All right, Romans 8. I wanted to get here and walk through about the whole thing last week, and then go into Romans 9, but we didn't. So we'll have at least some of Romans 8 here today. So we go to that famous text in Romans 8, and we know in verse 28 that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That famous text that, you know, we tell people when some devastating thing just happened. Here's a little word of advice. Let's try to get people to believe this before some devastating thing happens, and then they can, you know, bring the Holy Spirit can bring that to mind at the time. Kind of just plopping that on somebody who, you know, just had a family member pass away is maybe not the most loving thing to do. But it is true, right? It is true. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay, so this is going to be the foundation for where we're going to go after this in the next few verses. But he says, those whom he foreknew, right? He also predestined. So that foreknowledge is that God setting his love upon this people before the foundation of the world and predestining them unto salvation. Okay, those whom he foreknew, he predestines. And we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son as well. So don't forget that. We're not going to be the group that talks about carnal Christianity, where there's going to be, you know, these Christians who aren't made holy in some way at all. No. We're predestined so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, and that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And here's another famous verse that we have to talk about. And those whom he predestined, he also called. So those whom he predestined, he calls in time, and he calls them by his grace, and he sets his grace upon them, and they come to him. And those whom he called, he justifies. He accounts them as righteous in Christ.
and clothe them with the robe of Christ's righteousness that he earned on our behalf. And those whom he justified, he also glorifies. So all those who are justified are glorified eventually, or preserved by God, preserved in Christ. So if we look at this, we call this a chain, I think rightly, because those whom God foreknows, those whom he sets his love upon before the foundation of the world, he predestines those, the elect, unto salvation in time. And then those are the ones that he calls, and those are the ones that justifies, and those are the ones that he ultimately glorifies. It's the same group. There's none are lost kind of in the mix, in the shuffle, and none are added in the shuffle. That's why our confession, we didn't get a chance to go there tonight, but it, especially in chapter 3, it's going to say the number of the elect is particular. I can't remember how it's stated, but and then it doesn't change. It doesn't go up or down. The number of the elect is the number of the elect, and the number of the elect from before the foundation of the world is the number of those who will be redeemed in time and glorified. Okay. And verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? And that's kind of what we're talking about. If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? If these things are true and God has set his love upon you, you have victory in Christ. Right? The church has all it needs for unity. We have all we need for victory over sin by the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And being in a church body and having the scriptures. Anyway, that's a side point. But if God is for us, who can be against us? And then he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So this is the text that sometimes the people who don't like limited atonement, they say, but Christ gave himself up for all. You see that? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. All. So there's a text that Joel was talking about. So who's the all, right? Who's Paul talking about here? Is he talking about every person who's ever lived on the face of the earth? Is that the all? Well, in the same verse, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Does God graciously give, you know, the world all things? No. You know, by his common grace, he does preserve the world so that all of the elect might come to him in salvation in time, and so that he might be fully glorified. But I don't think we could say he graciously gives all things to the non-elect in the same way that he does the elect. But let's say that's not convincing. We even go to verse 33, and then he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? So who's Paul talking about, right? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he now also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Right? He's talking about God's elect. It is God who justifies. He's talking about those who are justified. Who is to condemn? And I'm going to come back to this. We're just going to read it because it's so great. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Okay, so here's another thing. We have to just follow the pronouns. I'm not going to go on before I make this point. We need to follow the pronouns of who he's talking about. So who's the us? Or who's the us all? And we've already seen, we went back to 28, and I'm going to make it explicitly clear now, if you weren't following. And we know that for those who love God, in verse 28, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, he's for us, because he has foreknown us, predestined us, called us, justified us, he'll glorify us. He's for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Us. We are the elect. It is God who justifies. We are the justified. Us. Who is to condemn? We are the one who have no condemnation. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. He's interceding for those whom he died. He's interceding for the elect. He's interceding for those he made atonement for. He died to pay for their sins, and he's interceding as their high priest, a further working of his priesthood. He not only dies, as the sacrifice and dies and is the high priest, but he's also interceding for us. He's even praying for us in our sins, these types of ideas. He's interceding for us, Christ. He doesn't intercede for the whole world. Nobody can make that argument. If you do, we're just going to laugh at you, right? That's not an argument. He intercedes for us. He intercedes for the elect. He intercedes for the foreknown, before the foundation of the world, for the predestined, for the justified, for the called, for the glorified. That's the us. And so then we go to he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He gave up his son for us, not the world. He doesn't intercede for the world. He doesn't predestine the entire world. He doesn't call the entire world. He doesn't justify the entire world. He doesn't glorify the entire world. That's us, the church, the elect. He's interceding for us. In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Christ died for us. He made atonement for the elect. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time together. What a better, no better way to end than reading Romans 8, that encouraging chapter. We thank you for including it in the scriptures. We thank you for teaching us with all of your word. We ask that you would help us to understand it, that we might be encouraged and that we might understand you, even those difficult things that might not make us Christians, might not get us into heaven, but all those difficult things that mature us and make us more stable, that we're not tossed around of every wind of doctrine. We ask that you would bring us to maturity. We ask that you would help us to look more like Christ in our theological understanding. We ask that you would help us to look more like Christ in our holiness. We ask that you would be glorified in all things. Amen.